Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We were in Matthew 16 last week as well, and we had a high point in the Gospel of Matthew. It was a lot of material. It was a lot to cover and to grasp and to take in, but it was a glorious passage. It was a mountaintop, you might say, in which Jesus questioned his disciples, asking who people were saying that he, the Son of Man, was. And there were various theories out there among the crowds of Jesus' identity. But then Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up for the group and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Jesus asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" He asked the disciples, and Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounced Peter blessed. He said, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, you are the rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And he goes on to say that to Peter and the 12, as the apostolic seed form, if you will, of the New Testament church, he would give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever they would bind on earth would be bound in heaven. Whatever they would loose on earth would be loosed in heaven. It's a glorious passage about Jesus' identity and the church's success and kingdom authority, which the Messiah was giving to his representatives on earth. So the 12 disciples are likely confident that Jesus is about to set up his triumphant kingdom. What else could they conclude from all the glorious things Jesus has just succinctly stated, finally? He's been spreading the gospel of the kingdom, gathering his followers. Now he's confirmed his full messianic identity to his inner circle. He's announced that he will give them kingdom authority and that he will build his church, the true congregation of the Lord. The very gates of Hades can't stop it. The Messiah's war assembly is about to march out and trample the forces of evil. Nothing can stop them now. But then, Jesus, in our passage today, begins to tell them something else. Something that seems to contradict all their expectations. Let's read what he says, starting in verse 21 of Matthew 16. We'll read verses 21 through 28 of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, O Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This also is a pivotal text in Matthew, but for different reasons than the last one. We've hit the high point, but now Jesus begins to say plainly to his disciples that the agenda is not what they think. The road to glory is not the one that they assumed. It's a road of suffering and death. First of all, in verse 21, let's examine more closely Jesus' prediction of his own suffering and glory. Jesus' prediction of his own suffering and glory. First of all, in verse 21, he begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. So in other words, we see in the first part of verse 21, suffering at the hands of Israel's shepherds. When he talks about the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, these were the leaders of Israel. Religiously speaking and really nationally speaking in every way that Rome had allowed them to still retain some authority over their own people, these were the leadership of the nation of Israel. They were to be the shepherds of Israel. And yet, just as in the days of the Old Testament prophets, here again, Israel's shepherds are wicked shepherds. And they would rather abuse the sheep and take advantage of the sheep than shepherd the sheep as the Lord God himself would. Now the good shepherd has come, and these shepherds of Israel will take him as, I won't go into it, but as Zechariah, for instance, had prophesied, and the shepherds would sell him. they would give his value as 30 pieces of silver. And the shepherds of Israel, the ones who were supposed to protect the sheep and who should have been the first ones to acknowledge Israel's great shepherd when he appeared, they would cause him suffering. Now, this was the opposite of what a good Jew would have expected to take place, right? Because the Messiah came first to Israel, and he was for Israel. He would exalt Israel above the nations. He would exalt Zion. But how could that happen if the nation, particularly the leadership, rejected him and persecuted him? This didn't fit. Perhaps the disciples had underestimated the squabbles Jesus had gotten into with the representatives of the authorities from Jerusalem at various times. Perhaps they thought, well, Jesus will just eventually, he will just demonstrate his power in a way that blows them away, and they won't be a problem anymore. Well, they were wrong. Also notice that Jesus points out Jerusalem in particular as the place where he must go to suffer. There are other places like Luke 13, verse 33, where Jesus expands on the importance of Jerusalem as the place where he must die. He said in Luke 13, 33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So, Israel's capital city, her holy city, the city of the temple, the house of God, and Israel's leadership, her shepherds, they would all not only reject the Messiah, they would persecute the Messiah even to the point of death. And that's the next sub-point here. Suffering to the point of death. It's not just that he was going to suffer. He had made clear to his disciples that if they were going to follow him, it would be a hard road. He'd already said things to that effect. But now he makes clear his path is suffering to the point of death. The Son of Man must be killed. Killed? How can the Messiah die? That's not the Messiah's job in the disciples' minds. The Messiah's job is to take over and reign with an undying reign. He can't die. But Jesus says, listen, this is what's going to happen. This is what must happen. The scriptures say it must. Now, they didn't understand this yet. We find that he has to return to this theme even after the resurrection to explain to them from the scriptures why this had to be so. But the Messiah had to suffer even to the point of death. Of course, one of the most famous Old Testament texts, which we now recognize as speaking to this, is Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. Speaking of the servant of the Lord, of Yahweh, the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus says there is going to be a travesty of justice. I am to be oppressed and afflicted and taken out of the land of the living. And yes, that will be a horrendous travesty, but that is what must happen. And then he mentions being raised on the third day, his resurrection on the third day. Again, the very next verse in Isaiah 53 indicates that somehow, although the Messiah must die, the Messiah must also have an undying life following his death. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Not only will he be alive, he'll be victorious. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Or as Psalm 16, verse 9 says, putting these words in the mouth of the Messiah, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But again, this is so far outside the apostles' capacity to think at this point. They don't understand how any of this can be the case at all, let alone why. Certainly they don't understand yet that he must die for their sins. That if the Messiah is to have a kingdom at all, he must have redeemed people who've been bought by his own blood. They don't understand it. Apparently, at least for Peter, Jesus has gone off the rails somehow. At least in the heat of the moment. And Peter sure experiences the heat of the moment a lot. At least in the heat of the moment, Jesus seems to have forgotten his mission. So, after we see what Jesus said in predicting his own suffering and glory in verse 21, secondly, we see in verses 22 through 23, Peter's rebuke and Jesus' response. Peter's rebuke and Jesus' response. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. It's also possible to translate far be it from you as mercy on you, Lord. Implying, may God have mercy on you. You're so far gone in your thinking. So, what do we see here? We see the one who had just confessed Jesus as Lord and Messiah, in our text for last week, the one who had just confessed Jesus as Lord and Messiah now rebukes him. How does that work? Well, it works in the heat of the moment. When Peter is caught off guard by what Jesus is saying, and this is his gut reaction that just is almost immediate. Now, he tries to be respectful as he, at least in his mind, he's being respectfully pulls him aside. And he tries to talk some sense into him, into his master. But he says, "Far be it from you, Lord, or mercy on you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." What's going on here? Well, Jesus apparently triggered Peter. He said just the right thing to make Peter momentarily forget his place. Now, Peter, it seems, wanted to just privately, or somewhat privately, it sounds like perhaps the disciples somewhat could tell what was going on. It seems like Peter wanted this to be not really quite in front of everybody. He pulled Jesus aside, but now Jesus turns around, looks at Peter, and rebukes him soundly, responds to Peter's rebuke with a rebuke. We see Christ, who had just pronounced Peter blessed. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And you are Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church." It's the same Lord who just pronounced Peter blessed, who now opposes him as Satan's tool, and he lets all the disciples know it. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." And I don't think we should imagine Jesus saying that without emotion. This is about the strongest thing Jesus could have said in response. And this is one of the inner circle of his own personal representatives, his apostles, that he's saying this to. Now, why did he call him Satan? Well, Satan is a title for that old serpent, the devil. And I do think Jesus is addressing the person Satan, because Satan is at work even in Peter's heart here and through Peter. Also, it's appropriate because Satan is not a personal name, it's a title. We don't have a personal name that we know of in Scripture for the devil. We just have titles: Satan, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, the evil one, and so on. And Satan means adversary, one standing in opposition. And that's just what Peter is doing here on Satan's behalf. He is suddenly, though he thinks he's being loving and as private and appropriate as he can be, he is acting as an adversary to the Messiah on his God-given mission. "Get behind me" means, as we might say it, "get out of my sight." Oh. I don't think here it means so much like, "get back behind me and follow me." No, this expression is, "I don't want to see you anymore. Get out of my sight. Get out of my way." It's very similar, and actually, it really depends on which manuscripts you go with. There's conflicting manuscript evidence here, some textual variants. But if we go back to Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted by the devil himself personally in the wilderness, we have Jesus say something very similar, or in some manuscripts, exactly the same words to Satan. Matthew 4, verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And here again, here in Matthew 4, it's blatant, but it's the same sort of thing which the devil is now using Peter to say: "You can have the kingdom without the suffering." And in Matthew 4 there, Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan." Now, those are very similar words in Greek. And as I said, depending which manuscript evidence you take, some manuscripts have "get behind me, Satan" here. "For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So Jesus turns, looks Peter square in the face, and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Hindrance translates a word meaning stumbling block or trap. A stumbling block in Scripture has serious connotations. It's not just a little piece of gravel you quick trip over. That's not the idea. Stumbling is a serious idea. Often a stumbling block means a temptation or a cause of serious sin, even to the point of apostasy. It causes a person to stumble and fall, perhaps even fatally. Peter is acting here as Satan's pawn to make Jesus fall away from his mission of suffering. Peter the rock was now acting as a stone of stumbling. And that's serious stuff. The commentator Lenski, in his commentary on Matthew, mentions here at this point in the text, he says, "What a warning to watch our love, our good intentions, our best acts, lest, perhaps after all, they agree with Satan and not with Christ." Remember, Peter's a believer. He already confessed Jesus. But Peter, as a believer, is Satan's pawn here, with the best of intentions. And now Christ exposes a mindset devoted to human concerns rather than God's. A mindset devoted to human concerns rather than God's. So we're still here in verses 22 through 23. And after he says, "You're a hindrance to me," Jesus says, "For you are not setting your mind, you're not focusing on the things of God, but on the things of man." Not on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter has a mindset devoted to human concerns rather than God's. At least in this situation, that's his mindset. Spurgeon said, "The pith of the error," that is, the heart of it, "was that Peter looked at things from the point of view of human honor and success, and not from that grand standpoint in which the glory of God in the salvation of men swallows up everything." Spurgeon also commented that some actually take issue with Christ still while calling themselves Christians, but they take issue with his atonement in much the same way. This is a side note, but I think it's important. Spurgeon says, "Those who at this day revile the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord are fonder of the things that be of men than those that be of God. They are loud in their claim to be great philanthropists, that is, lovers of and doers of good to people. But sound theologians they are not. Humanitarians they may be, but divines they cannot be. They may be the friends of man, but they are not the servants of God. How sorrowfully do we write these words when we think of the many preachers to whom they apply." And I will add to that side note and say, still, even for those who call themselves Christians in our day, the cross is an offense. It's something that in their minds, when you think of a holy God pouring out his wrath on his son as the object of the curse, some call that celestial child abuse. Some say that's so bloody and barbaric. That's not what Scripture means. And those people, like Peter, simply don't understand. They have their minds set on human priorities. They don't have the foggiest idea what God's priorities are. They don't know. In fact, if they deny the blood atonement, and Peter did not deny it once he understood it, but if people deny the blood atonement, it doesn't matter what their claims to Christianity are, they don't know the holy God. They have a totally worldly mindset. But again, the more general principle here is that Peter had a mindset devoted to human concerns rather than God's. It was true at one and the same time that first, God the Father had revealed things to Peter that flesh and blood could not reveal to Peter. Only God could have revealed to him the identity of Jesus Christ and the significance of that. But at the same time, the same person to whom God had revealed such glorious truth, that same person, Peter, still had so much to learn about who God even was and what he was like and what his thoughts were. And now Peter doesn't stop with a personal rebuke to Jesus doesn't stop with a personal reprimand to Peter, but he, while he's at it, he includes all the disciples in issuing a warning, as it were. We see Jesus' demand in verses 24 to 28, Jesus' demand that his disciples share his sufferings before his glory. In verse 24, Jesus told his disciples. So now, not only is he apparently rebuking Peter in front of the disciples, but he's saying, and you all need to listen hard, because here's what I demand of you. Verse 24, he told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So he's demanding that his disciples share his sufferings before his glory. And first of all, in verse 24, he's saying that his followers must deny themselves and carry the cross. They must deny, reject themselves. Give up on putting themselves first or thinking of their own personal interests. They must deny themselves and carry that heavy wooden cross beam that criminals carry to their place of execution. They must forget about their own comfort and safety. They must pick up the instrument of their own death and carry that heavy load to the place of death. They must forget about any future in this life other than suffering and death. That is, they can't expect anything more comfortable than that when it's all said and done. Their Lord is walking such a road, and they must steel themselves to follow him. This isn't a Messiah who is going to ride in triumphantly and immediately conquer all his foes and just overpower his foes by his triumphant glory. No, this is a Messiah who first must die, who must first be let himself be defeated by his foes before his glory. And if you're going to be disciples, let alone apostles, of this Messiah, you have to be prepared to die just like him, with him. They must deny themselves and carry the cross. And so, by the way, let's not say things flippantly or casually, as Christians often do, when we refer to things as, you know, small things like, okay, someone cut us off in traffic, or we lost the key to our house. We had to get a locksmith, or some minor inconvenience. Let's stop referring to that as, oh, that's just my cross I have to bear. No, a cross is an instrument of cruel death. And the cross that we have to bear in following Jesus, that's meant to refer to suffering and deprivation that we have to endure specifically because of our connection to Christ, and specifically because we are trying to do his will. And often it refers to suffering that is in the form of persecution, the opposition from the world and the devil. That's the cross. So let's not speak flippantly about the cross. First century people would be horrified if they heard us talking like that. Because these are people, especially the Jews in Palestine at this time, these are the people who had to walk down the road and see their countrymen at times lifted up on crosses all along the roadside, suffering and dying. This was an awful thing. And it was reserved for the people that Rome thought were the worst criminals. A Roman citizen was not subject to crucifixion. When there were certain revolts against the Roman government in Jewish areas, sometimes there were thousands of people on crosses. And it was an ugly death. And it wasn't just the fact of death, it was the shame connected to it. People stripped naked or almost naked, held up to public scorn and ridicule, and suffering for hours, perhaps days, before they died. It was the pain, it was also the shame that was in people's minds when they thought of the cross. So, Jesus says, that's what you have to look forward to if you follow me. Next, he says in verse 25, let me back up and say, the next three things I'll mention are reasons why Jesus' followers must deny themselves and carry the cross. Verse 25, it's because they can only attain life by letting it go for Christ. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, or as some of the other Gospels put it, for the sake of the Gospel, will find it. You can only attain life by letting it go for Christ. None of us can keep our lives for ourselves anyway. As he says, if you try that, you'll lose it. You realize that life is a terminal condition, right? Your life will soon slip from your fingers if you seek to clutch it tight. Everyone dies and will face the eternal verdict of God's judgment after death. So that's a fool's errand. If you're living life just to hold on to it for yourself. Only through giving away your life, and yeah, that looks different for every follower of Christ in the details, but only through giving away your life for Jesus' sake will you encounter true eternal life. Because God is the giver of life. And as Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And though we die, yet shall we live. Verse 26, the second reason why we must deny ourselves and carry the cross. Not only because we can only attain life by letting it go for Christ, but secondly, because no gain is worth the loss of our souls. Jesus told his disciples here that no gain is worth the loss of their souls. He said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Several scholars think, and I tend to agree with them, that Jesus is making some use here of some ideas from Psalm 49. Turn there if you would. Psalm 49, verses 5 through 15. A big theme in Psalm 49 is the foolishness of those who trust in riches and in their own resources rather than trusting in God. Psalm 49, verse 5, the psalmist says, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? So again, as in many of the psalms, the context is in Israel here, people who say they're all people of God, but there are the wicked who are oppressing the poor and oppressing the afflicted people who are truly God's people. In verse 7, he continues, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So the psalmist says there in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, no man can pay a price, can ransom another, or give to God the price of his life. You can't, with your earthly resources, you can't pay for your life or buy your soul back. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. But on the other hand, what do the righteous do? The righteous don't try to, by their own resources, figure out how to hold on to their own life. Instead, Psalm 49, verse 15 says, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. We have to entrust ourselves to God and not try to hang on to our lives by our own schemes. Or this might be putting it a bit more simply. The New Testament text, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, says, we must not love the world, that is, the world considered as this fallen, corrupt system of humanity allied against God in its goals and its priorities. John says, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, no gain is worth the loss of your soul. Because whatever you gain is going to pass at death, and certainly at the end of all things. The world passes away, and all the things it desires pass with it. Only the one who does God's will lives forever. And so it's worth it to do God's will even when it's hard, because your reward will be infinitely better than it would have been if you just lived for yourself. Now, a third reason why Jesus' followers must deny themselves and carry the cross is found in verse 27. That is because their glorified Lord will judge and repay everyone. Or we could put that in terms of us. Our glorified Lord will judge and repay everyone. Jesus says in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Mark, in his account of this same scene, where Jesus is saying these same things to his disciples, he records Jesus as also saying this, Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So the point is, Jesus has to suffer and die as the Son of Man first. He must suffer before entering his glory. But he will enter his glory. And after he enters his glory, one day he will come in his glory, the glory of his Father, the Shekinah glory of the presence of God. No one will be able to question his reign or his deity then. And then he will judge and repay everyone. He'll put everyone else on judgment. He'll put them on trial, that's what I meant to say. And he will judge them according to what they've done. And what Mark brings out is the fact that those who are ashamed of Jesus in this life, ashamed of this suffering Savior, well, they will face the same sort of reaction from Jesus himself. If they're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of them. It's as if he would be embarrassed to call them his. He will reject them because they rejected him. That's what they did in this life. But, as Matthew puts it, the way he puts it, we must recognize there are two sides to this. Every person, everyone will be repaid according to what they have done. If they have rejected Christ, they will be rejected by him forever, banished. But if they've embraced him, he will embrace them. Spurgeon puts it this way in his commentary. He says, "The righteous shall, through divine grace, have their works taken as evidence of their love to God. And the wicked shall with justice have their doom appointed according to their works, because those works will be the evidence that they had not the faith which produces good works." So, when some people start to get nervous when we talk about both believers and unbelievers being judged according to their works on the last day. And so I need to clarify, of course, that this does not at all contradict the doctrine that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But we have to also accept what the Bible says, that those who have already been justified by faith alone, apart from works, they will live lives that are different because God changes them from the inside out. It's called sanctification. The wicked, when they show up to the judgment just in their own righteousness, which isn't righteousness, in their own works, they'll be judged according to their works, which for them will mean they will be damned because their works damn them. But those who show up dressed in the righteousness of Christ, as one Puritan, put it, and I'm paraphrasing, those who show up at the judgment in Christ's robes of righteousness, yes, they've already been justified in Christ, and they'll stand there without condemnation for any sin. But also, their works that they have done, dressed in Christ's robes of righteousness, not only their persons, but then their works will be justified in Jesus. And God, amazingly, will reward his people for the good they did, even though it's always so partial and so weak and so frail. But in Jesus, we can stand, along with what we've done, justified. God will reward his people on the last day. The scriptures are very clear about that. So this is quite the motivation. Our glorified Lord will judge and repay everyone. If you rejected him in this life, trying to hang on to your life for yourself and not be despised along with Jesus, not suffer with him, you'll be rejected by him on the last day and you will suffer eternally. But if you chose the road of suffering with your Lord, you will stand perfect in God's eyes in his righteousness. And you will inherit all that he inherits, all his glory. That's the choice. Romans 2 speaks exactly like this, and some want to say it's just a hypothetical scenario, but no, the way it says it, it is what will happen at the judgment. Romans 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, the Apostle Paul writes, you who judge those who practice such things, who are obviously sinners, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, verse 28, we have an epilogue, a last word in verse 28. From Jesus, where we find that some of those present, Jesus says, would soon glimpse Christ's royal glory. Some of those present would soon glimpse Christ's royal glory. Jesus' words are, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, if you know the text that comes immediately after this, the first part of chapter 17, I think that will help you. Because Jesus here, I believe, is hinting, first of all, at the transfiguration. He's going to take three of his disciples, including Peter, up on a high mountain, and there his glory will be unveiled in an unprecedented way, just for a time. That'll be his kingly glory that they see. They'll see Moses and Elijah speaking with him about his upcoming departure at Jerusalem. But he will have a coming, or you might say make a royal appearance in his kingly glory just a few days from then. And some of the disciples he's talking to here will see it. But that's next week's text. This may also point beyond the transfiguration to the resurrection and ascension of Christ to reign. That's very possible. And if you want a lot of discussion that goes around and around about what all this could be talking about, the commentaries are full of it. So go check it out. But at the very least, I think this is supposed to be a transition for us into what's going to happen in the very next verse. Verse 1 of chapter 17, that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and then we have the transfiguration. Now, the way Mark chapter 9, verse 1 puts it, he told them that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. In all this, it's probably helpful also to remember the prophecy of Daniel 7. In Matthew's version, Jesus says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And again, as we've said many times, Daniel chapter 7 is that vision of Daniel where he sees one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, but he's not coming to earth there. He's coming into the throne presence of the Father, the Ancient of Days. He comes with the clouds of heaven into heaven's courtroom, there to be given the kingdom. And so we will see a holy cloud of glory surrounding Christ in the very next chapter. And we see certainly after Jesus rises from the dead, and when he ascends to heaven, he ascends with the clouds to his coronation in heaven, to being enthroned in heaven. All this, some of those standing there would see happen. Not Judas. Judas Iscariot killed himself, of course, before the resurrection. But Jesus, once he's already talked about how he will one day come in the glory of his Father at the last day, at the judgment. But he's backing up a bit here and saying, you'll even see my glory in a way you've never seen it before that. Again, though, I don't want to get too far into next week's text. So let's talk about some applications before we close. This is a hard text where Jesus says some hard things, and so the applications aren't going to be comfortable, but we need to heed them nonetheless. First of all, we need to choose Christ's rewards rather than current comfort. If Jesus were standing here talking to you, and he is in a way through his word, he would say to you, his people, choose my rewards instead of current comfort. Hebrews 11 says this sort of thing about Moses, who actually lived before the time of Christ, and yet it says he was looking forward to the Christ. And in Hebrews 11:24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be identified with the royal court in Egypt, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ, exactly what we're talking about in this text, the reproach of Christ, the suffering and the shame. He considered that greater wealth, it says, than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And we have to do the same thing. And the writer to the Hebrews isn't done when he tells us about Moses in chapter 11. In chapter 12, he goes on to say, look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What rewards are you looking for? Are you looking for just having some peace and quiet right now in this life? Just being comfortable as much as you can? Or are you looking for Christ's reward? Whose paycheck are you seeking? That will determine which master you serve. Romans 6 says that we used to be slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. And Paul says in that context, Romans 6, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time? What benefit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin, the paycheck sin gives you on payday, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whose paycheck are you working for? In 2 Timothy 4, Paul told Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then he points to his own example. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So there's a certain way you will or won't act, based on whether you're trying to please people and live a comfortable life, or whether you are looking to the reward, striving for the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to everyone who have loved his appearing. Second, choose to suffer with your Lord. Not only must you choose Christ's rewards over current comfort, you must choose to suffer. It's not just that you will have slight discomfort at times in the Christian life. You will suffer. You will have pain and deprivation and persecution. Paul said that he had given up everything that he may know Christ, Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection, but it all comes as a package. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, the sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, even suffering, even death, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. But he says he's doing all this because he's pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's looking to the reward, so he's willing to suffer. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul again tells Timothy that he endures everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And in 2 Timothy 3, he says, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Third, Not only must you value Christ's rewards over current comfort, not only must you choose to suffer with your Lord, but to do that, you have to set your mind on God's priorities and not man's. Set your mind on God's priorities, not man's. Here's where I hope you can get a grip on this. Because you know you can talk yourself into thinking that you would choose Christ's rewards over current comfort and that you would suffer for Christ if it ever came to that. See. But it just might be that your priorities are so fleshly, so bound by this world and this life, that you, follower of Christ though you may be, just aren't being honest about your current circumstances. You ought to be suffering for Christ now. You ought to be giving up current comforts now. But you're saying, well, I don't really need to do that yet. If I face this or that sort of extreme circumstance, I would do that for Christ. But right now, I'm just not in that situation. Well, could it be that your priorities are just all messed up so that you don't even see what's right in front of you? Could it be that your love for Christ hasn't yet overcome your worldly mindset in certain areas? This is why Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, he appeals to us. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's another way of saying you have to take up your cross. You must lay yourself on the altar as a burnt offering to God, you might say. But you're a living sacrifice. You offer yourself by the way you live for God. And the very next verse, he says something that's essential if you're going to do that. He says, do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what about you? What's holding you back from the hard road of consistent Christianity? What holds you back from opening your mouth for Christ? Now. Not next week, not next year, now. What holds you back from investing your time and your finances in His people and His gospel now? What holds you back from joining a church that is willing to be unpopular and despised? What holds you back from regularly attending church now? We could talk about worldly pleasures that hold us back. And perhaps preachers love to beat this dead horse, but it's true. Weekends devoted to relaxation and recreation, that holds plenty of people back. Good food and drink, your entertainment of choice, not missing the big game. Getting invited to social functions because you're not a despised fanatic. There could also be worldly aspirations that hold you back from total dedication to the Lord. The next promotion at work, respect from the world. Some of you, one of your biggest sins is that you just crave respect and you'll do anything to get it. You don't want to feel despised. Maybe it's a bigger house, better vehicles, and more possessions. See, I have goals for my life, in this life, and we cloak it in pious-sounding words. Well, I need to be a good provider for my family. I don't want to turn my kids off to the faith by being too radically Christian. I need to give them some enjoyable things in life so they won't turn away, and so on. For some of you, it's financial security. That's what you live for. What about worldly fears? What do you fear that keeps you from being honest about what Christ calls you to do now? Do you fear broken friendships? Do you fear losing a job? Do you fear separation or estrangement from your children? Do you fear that your spouse will divorce you if you're obedient to Christ? Do you fear loss of health? or loss of life. What are you fearing? And if you listen to the world around you, the world will cloak these things in external righteousness. They will make these things look so wholesome and good. But don't listen to the world. Let Christ define what he wants you to be about, what he wants you to be doing. And don't let your worldly pleasures and aspirations and fears keep you away from that. Fourth and last, once you've considered all this, you simply need to face the simple truth. Listen to the hard words of Jesus and get out of the way. Don't make Jesus, as it were, say to you, "Get behind me, Satan." When Jesus uses his word and his church, perhaps to send your loved ones far away to a distant mission field, or simply to a difficult place of deprivation and hardship, get out of the way. Don't try to talk them out of it because of the hardships. Don't become the voice of that old serpent, the devil. Or, of course, we see this on much smaller scales all the time. When Jesus calls the local church to do a hard thing, don't be the quote-unquote voice of reason as you campaign against scriptural priorities. Sometimes a church must exercise church discipline, even to the point of excommunication. Sometimes a church has to lose face in the community by repenting of a public sin and not just sweeping it under the rug. Sometimes a church has to lose relationships or money or property, as this church has done in the past, to be true to the Word of God. Don't pull aside the church leaders to explain why we don't have to be so harshly scriptural. Get out of the way. When Jesus tells his church to sustain regular worship as an entire congregation on the Lord's Day, and he does, by the way, don't come up with common sense considerations which might allow us to neglect that for months on end. Don't rationalize that we would obey under normal circumstances, but these are hard times. We might upset the world around us. We might even get in trouble with the authorities. Or worse, someone might catch a virus and die. Yes, they might. I'm not denying that. But listen, Jesus never said you wouldn't risk misunderstanding or legal trouble or damaged health or even death when choosing to regularly attend church on the Lord's Day. Quite the opposite. Are you even taking seriously the history of your brothers and sisters around the world and what they go through to come to church? And of course, I'm speaking to those who may watch or listen to this from elsewhere. I appreciate you folks who are here. So don't hear what I'm not saying. But we need to think through these principles all the same. Jesus told us to expect the road of obedience to be filled with risks like these. Risks big and small. So heed his words and get out of the way. Let's pray. Father, please help these dear people to hear your words and not be distracted by the human messenger with all of his sins and faults and flaws. You know, Lord, that I have had to hear these sorts of words from you before in my own life. But I pray that, again, that these people would forget about me for the moment and hear Jesus speaking to them through his word. We confess that we, like Peter, can still be unwitting tools of the devil when we get our eyes off of Christ and when we have a mindset controlled by worldly priorities and agendas. And Peter thought that his agenda was godly and righteous. He wanted the Messiah to triumph, not be killed. And we often think that our priorities are godly until you start examining those priorities more closely for us. Help us to think clearly and to judge with righteous judgment, to judge ourselves so we need not be judged. Help us humbly, with Peter, understand when we have crossed a line and when we need to be quiet and obey Jesus. Help our church to be faithful. We are so weak and so beset by our own sins and our own sinful mindsets. Help us. We are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. Guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And may Christ be exalted as we follow in his steps, humble though they be. Help us to be willing to suffer with him, not to be afraid and not filled with anxiety, looking for, wondering when horrible suffering will come, but help us simply to be ready to identify with Christ and take what comes. May he be honored and pleased. We pray this in his name. Amen.